Malachi 3. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, said the Lord of hosts. May God, the author of these words, through his prophet Malachi, enable us to heed their word.
You bow in prayer, please. Here we are, Lord Jesus, thy people. We are not here because we find Sunday mornings hanging heavy on our hands and we seek something to do. We are here because we need to be here. We desire the refreshing, the instruction, the nourishment, the admonition, the strength that comes from thy word. Now, Lord, speak to thy people this morning. Thou knowest my heart, Lord, and thou knowest that I recognize this pulpit has been dedicated to the proclamation of the word of God, not of men. Therefore, let it be as though Jesus himself speaks. And whatever he would say, if he occupied this pulpit in his own body, let it be said to his own glory and the future of his church. For his sake we pray. Amen. Rob God. What an extraordinary thought. Will a man rob God? What a startling question. Is it possible for a man to rob God? To be a thief, so far as God is concerned? Well, that's precisely what went through the minds of those who listened to Malachi as he said what he had said here. And so they asked the normal question, wherein have we robbed thee? Probably this had never occurred to them before, that they were robbing God, as it has never occurred to some of you that you are robbing God. And so they said in surprise, how have we robbed thee? And you say, in surprise and with some candor, how in the world can I rob God? How have I robbed God? It's about this theme I want to think with you this morning for a little while in the name of the Lord Jesus and to his glory. And I wish that the atmosphere might not be the atmosphere of pulpit and pew, except as God himself speaks with his divine authority and right you recognize that you are hearing the word of the Lord and not of man. But except for that equation, that it might be as though we sit together talking about this very fundamental matter with which we are confronted in the Word of God. Now Malachi, the last of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, is a book of judgment, as are all of the prophets, as a matter of fact. But it is not judgment unmixed with mercy and incredible promise. Always when God indicts His people, alongside the indictment and the warning of judgment is the promise that accrues to them who repent and obey the word of the Lord. This prophet, however, is written just a little bit differently. It's very 20th century, as a matter of fact. It's sort of a dialogue. The prophet Malachi declares the indictment of God against His people, and then he puts in the mouth of the people a question. And you find throughout this prophet these questions where God's indictment is raised against the people, and then they question the indictment, saying, how have we done this? Why are we guilty of this? What's the explanation for this? It's a very modern way of preaching. And you come to the climax of these series of indictments and questions here in the third chapter. If we had taken time to read the first five verses, you would see that there God declares the judgment that is forthcoming upon His people. And then in the sixth verse, He declares that He is a consistent God, that He changes not, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that for this reason, they have not yet suffered the judgment of God upon their lives. There is still time to repent, to come back to the Lord. And then He says to them, you have gone away from Me. Now this is the real predicament, you see. My people have gone away from Me. Jeremiah put it this way, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. God, through Jeremiah, asks His people, what iniquity have your fathers found in Me, that they are gone far from following after Me and are following after idols? This is the sin. This is the predicament. It's rebellion. My people are gone away from Me. Now, if you'll examine this prophecy, you'll discover that they hadn't quit worshiping God. They were still coming to the synagogue. They were still meeting the Lord on the Sabbath. They were still putting their offerings in the plates. They were still making their sacrifices. But these sacrifices and offerings, this worship, these meetings were meaningless, for their hearts were far from the Lord. Everything they did was perfunctory. And they had even gone so far that they were weary, says the Lord. They were weary with the altar, with the offering. And they put in not that which was first and best, an acknowledgement of their stewardship to God, but in their weariness with the offering, they were putting in the poor. They were sacrificing that which cost them nothing. Better not to sacrifice at all. Better not to make an offering at all. Because do you see, dear friends, that this is the very heart of the indictment? God says, return to Me. And they say, how shall we return to Thee? And then He asks the question, a very disturbing question. I hope it disturbed some of you this morning. Will a man rob God? Now, may I first of all remind you that which is obvious, that this wasn't invented by a Presbyterian preacher. This is a rather old declaration. Every once in a while you hear someone say the churches are always asking for money. We're declaring this morning what the Word of God says. God says, will a man rob God? They say, I'm sure with some bewilderment, because they've been making their offerings. Wherein have we robbed thee? God's answer is very plain. In tithes and offerings. Do you see, until you have tithed, you make no offerings. Until God has been given the first tenth of your income, you are not in a position to make an offering to the Lord. The first tenth is recognition of your obligation, your stewardship responsibility to Almighty God. After that, you make offerings. But until you have given God the first tenth of your income, you are not giving God an offering. Herein have you robbed me, in tithes and offerings. You are literally taking that which does not belong to you and using it on yourself if you do not tithe. That is God's. Now, of course, there are many ways that we can rationalize this rather severe indictment. There are those who say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher, that's in the Old Testament, that's under the law. We're living under grace, we're living in the New Testament under the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? So under love, we can assume to do much less than they did under law. That's ridiculous. Do you mean to tell me that having the light we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, following His own incarnation, His own ministry for 3 years, His own death on the cross, His own resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the church for 1900 years, that we, with all of the light that we have received in the 20th century, that our attitude and response to God should be less than that who had just a glimmer of light and were living under the law? For whom Jesus Christ was just a dim messianic hope? Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul declares that there are at least two things involved in giving. You'll find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at the 6th verse. He says more about giving than just two things, but two that I would like to underline this morning. He does say that he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. This is obvious. You see, blessing is reciprocal. And you can't outgive God. And you can't out-honor God. He that honors me, him I will honor. And you simply cannot out-bless God. He that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Some of us treat the church like a slot machine. We want to put in a nickel and hit the jackpot. But this is like a sound, legitimate, authentic investment. The more you give, the more you receive. With interest. But the two things to be underlined, so far as we're concerned this morning, are these. First of all, Paul says, let a man give systematically according as he has purposed in his heart and as God has prospered him. You see this purpose in giving. In other words, Paul says, don't just be a spontaneous giver. Don't have to be brought under the pressure of some kind of an emotional gimmick in order to give. This is not honoring to God. Purpose in your heart, just like a man budgets, budget God in. And on the basis in which God has prospered you. Now, if you're going to give systematically, in terms of how you prosper, there's only one standard in the Bible, and that's in Malachi 3:10. That's the standard of the tithe. You find it all through Leviticus. The standard of the tithe. The first tenth of what I make belongs to God. And I should give it to Him. This is the only standard for systematic giving that there is in the Bible. The Apostle Paul knew this. I don't think he felt it was necessary to remind them that the tithe was the amount that they should give systematically, as God hath prospered. According to a report from the U.S. Chamber of Commerce not too long ago, do you know what the average giving of the average American church member is per week? 64 cents. Now, on the basis of the tithe, this means that the average American Christian is earning $6.40 a week. The average church member gives less to his church than an average man spends on one cocktail. Less to the church in a week than it costs to buy one cocktail. And the reason I know that is because somebody told me. Less to God in a week than three packs of cigarettes. Less to God in a week than one jar of cosmetics. Now, the Word of God, again and again, and Jesus said more about money than any other single thing, and he did this because money is more liable to become a god to man than any other thing he handles. It's the most dangerous thing, the most deceitful thing he handles. Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches. The way a man uses his money is the most accurate index to the Christian character of that man. The man who puts God first, obviously, tithes, at least, and gives offerings after that. Is it any wonder the Church of Jesus Christ in America is anemic? Is it any wonder she's really not having any influence in the world when the average church member gives 64 cents a week to his church? It's not the 64 cents. It's not the financial issue at all. It's the fact that this is what he thinks of God and the church. That this is the importance that he gives to the church. That this is how important he feels spiritual realities are. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, saith the Lord. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you have not room to receive. Now here again we see the reciprocal nature of giving to God. Incidentally, I should have mentioned the other thing that Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians 9, that we should give cheerfully as unto the Lord, not of necessity or grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, if you're mad at me now for what I'm saying, don't let it worry you, because you don't have to give anything. Don't give. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't want to receive your gift in the name of the Lord for the church if you're mad about it. It wouldn't bless you, it wouldn't bless God, and it wouldn't bless the church. So if there's any compulsion, keep your money. All of it. God loves a cheerful giver. Not too many weeks ago, just 2 weeks after I'd married one of our young couples in the church, I received a letter. And in that letter, there was a check for $110 payable to the Fourth Presbyterian Church. And in the letter, this young couple said, Dr. Halverson, and then he named his wife and myself, have been praying about our responsibility to our church. And he said, we've decided that we must give the first tenth that we make to the church. And you can expect from us about this much every month, about $110. And then we'll use our offerings for other things. Now, this, incidentally, is storehouse tithing. The belief that the first tenth of my income belongs to my own church, that I must give it to my church, that I do not take out of that first tenth for other things. Then, over and above that, I give the first tenth to my church, then I give my offerings to other things. Now, we don't make this, we don't legislate this in the Presbyterian Church. We don't say that this is a rule, this it must be. I want you to know that I believe in this, that the first tenth of my income goes to my church. And after that, offerings to other things. But each man must decide this himself as the Spirit of God leads him. But the thing that I want to point out as we close this morning is this incredible proposition which God makes. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now, saith the Lord. Prove me. Have you ever proved God? Have you ever given God a chance to demonstrate what he can do to the man that really honors him? Prove me now, saith the Lord, and see if I will not pour you out blessings you do not have room to receive. Dr. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts it this way, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give to your bosom. Try me, God said. Put me first in your finances. And see if I will not bless you in a way you don't have room to receive it. Now, I must hasten to say I don't believe that this is the best way to own a Cadillac to begin tithing. Because there are many people who tithe and remain poor. But they would not quit tithing. Because the greatest blessing in tithing is in tithing itself. The greatest joy in giving is in giving itself. In knowing that God has allowed me to be a part of His eternal enterprise, that I can actually invest in the kingdom of God work in the world, and to know that this investment pays dividends with interest compounded eternally. And so the blessing is not that I get more because I've given more, but the blessing is that my heart is filled with the joy of participating in the divine economy. There are other blessings too. It is not uncommon for the one who begins to tithe to discover that he can do more with 9/10 than he was able to do before with 10/10. It is not uncommon for a man to discover that most of his financial problem is rooted in the fact that he does not acknowledge his stewardship responsibility to God. And when this is settled, the other problems clear up. That somehow he becomes a wiser steward, not just of the first tenth, but of all that he possesses. And he uses it better and to the glory of God. But however it works in your life, the fact is that God says, you prove me. You bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not pour you out a blessing that you don't have room to receive. And so I, ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, issue the same invitation in the name of the Lord and with His words. Begin to tithe if you never have yet. Purposefully in your heart, cheerfully as unto the Lord, not of necessity, not under compulsion. Promise God that you'll tithe, say, for 3 months or 6 months. Prove God. And see how wonderfully God will bless your life in ways that you have.